It is such a great day to worship our God, to gather together to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're a guest here with us this morning, it is such an honor, it's such a joy to have you here with us. Brook Hills, could we welcome guests? Just join me in that, yeah. So glad that you're here. So there is a call and response in tradition around Easter, and some of you might be familiar with it to where I could even do it spontaneously and you're ready for it. But for those of you who are new but want to play along and enter into this, let me invite us to say this together. Now, if we're going to do this, we got to do it, right? So we got to lean in. Ready? So I'll say my part, then you say your part. Ready? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. So what began as a fledgling group of 12 disciples became what is today a faith community that incorporates some 2 billion people around the world. And what created the church is Easter. Easter is ground zero, and we are in the blast radius. 2 billion people around the world have been in the blast radius of what happened the day that Jesus Christ walked out of the empty tomb. The sermon this morning is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there in your Bible. Otherwise, it's going to be on the screen for us here in just a moment. Point of it, the hope in this, as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, is that we will feel the truth that we have reason for the hope in Christ's resurrection together this morning. And 1 Corinthians 15, these words from the Apostle Paul are going to help us get grounded in that reality together. I'll read to us beginning in verse 1. Apostle Paul writes, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," that's his younger brother, the author of the book of James, "then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me." The title of the message this morning is Easter Truth and Spiritual Seekers. Easter Truth and Spiritual Seekers. Oz Guinness is a brilliant writer, a prolific author. He studied philosophy and social sciences at Oxford. And in his book, The Call, Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life, he writes these words. "The term seeker is in vogue today. This trend is unfortunate because its use in a shallow way obscures its real importance. Too often, seeker is used to describe the spiritually unattached. Such seekers are rarely looking for anything in particular. Restless and ever open, they have been well described as conversion prone. Without the conviction that would stop the dizzying spin and allow them to be at home somewhere." And then he goes on to contrast this kind of restless seeking that never ceases or closes on anything with what he calls true seeking. And here's what he says: "On meeting true seekers, you feel their purpose and their desire to close in on an answer. Something in life has awakened questions and forced them to consider where they are." In the video testimony that we just heard from Jim, something jarred him. Something awakened fresh questions and forced him to ask where he was. The Apostle Paul had his own experience much like that, the Damascus Road experience, where something jarring happened that led to genuine faith. A shakedown, a shakeup in his life. This Easter morning, I think, provides a wonderful occasion for us to get introduced, or, as the case may be, reintroduced to why Jesus Christ is so compelling. And so let's consider afresh this morning who Jesus is. The identity of Jesus, who Jesus is. Jesus, this is beyond argument. Jesus is the most compelling person who has ever lived. He is worshipped on every continent on earth. The book that introduces him to the world called the Bible is the best-selling book in all of history. Speaking of history, we mark time by his arrival into history. Jesus comes and is born and splits history in half so that we call things BC before Christ and AD Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. The question is why? In some ways, the answer to that question isn't necessarily intuitive. It's not like Jesus was born into a setting where the ball of good fortune was constantly bouncing in his direction. He grew up a Galilean peasant. His dad was a blue-collar worker named Joe, right? He grew up in a town that people actually had a saying that said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Talent scouts didn't even look at Nazareth. They didn't care about Nazareth schools. The prophets of the Old Testament, they said, "When the Messiah comes, you will not recognize him with the naked eye. There will be no appearance of majesty that suggests his true identity. You won't be able to see from the outside looking in that he's really God in the flesh. It won't be obvious." But read the Gospels. Read the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John, and we have to end up facing up to his claims. So his claims, what did he claim? He claimed in John 17 to have glory with the Father before the world existed. This is not a humble claim. This is an audacious claim. He claimed to be the Son of God. His enemies accused him of making himself out to be equal, on par with God in glory, and Jesus didn't correct their hearing. They heard him exactly right. He claimed to have authority to forgive sin. And when his objectors and detractors said, "Hey, you can't do that. God alone can forgive sin." He said, "Okay, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk?" And he said, "In order to prove that I have the power to do the first, let me show you the second one." And he points to someone who's been lame from birth and he says, "Rise up and walk." And the moment this person rises up and walk, his claim is vindicated. He has the power to forgive sins. These are massive claims. And then he works these miracles to confirm his true identity. He has power, God-like power over nature. He commands winds and waves with a word. He overpowers demonic spirits and evil. He heals diseases. And these things didn't happen in a corner. Tens of thousands of people observed it. Consider his claims. Next, consider his character. So Jesus' best friends said that he was without sin. You think about your own life. Who are the people least likely to claim that you are morally blameless? Well, let's start with your parents. But maybe you have doting parents. Maybe they would never say such a thing. Well, then ask your siblings. They'll say it. Your college roommate, they know. In other words, this is the way it goes, right? In life, the closer you get to somebody, the less impressed you are. You might have entertained suppositions about how great a person they are, but then the closer you get, you realize they're normal, just like the rest of us. They're ordinary. Not so with Jesus. The closer you got, the more compelling he became. His best friends, people who lived life with him every day for 3 years, said, "We never saw the man sin. Not once." Who he is, and now consider what he did. No one in history has done what Jesus Christ has done. This is a matter of history. Prodigious literary figures, not believers, like H.G. Wells, for example. H.G. Wells said this, "I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." And when you ask why, that brings us right to where our text is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul highlights four unique things Jesus did. And if you enter these four things into a search engine and try to find how many humans have done these four things, you get one hit. Jesus Christ is the only one who has done these four things. Paul starts with this one. Christ died for our sins. Without this truth, it makes sense that Paul would begin here, because without that truth, there is no Christianity. Think about it. 2 billion people on the planet today don't worship Jesus Christ because he died. That's not all that unique. Every generation that's not represented in this room that's come before us have died. 2 billion people around the world don't worship Jesus because he died on a cross. Thousands of people were crucified on Roman crosses. It happened all. Matter of fact, on Good Friday, they were flanking him on both sides, two other guys. We don't sing songs about them. We only sing songs about Jesus. Why? And it's because of what Paul says. Five words, not two words, not Christ died. Christ died for our sins. And now we have to climb into what the Bible says about this core word, sin. What is sin? Sin is a word the Bible uses to describe the human condition as having rebelled against the God who created us. God made us in his own image. We rebelled against his commands. And into the world comes all kinds of brokenness. And we are, from that moment on, original sin says, we're born into a condition where our back is turned away from God. That's the reality. Sin is you saying, so think about it in our contemporary situation, in your own life. Sin is you saying, I'm gonna run my own life. If there is a God, and if such a God exists, and if he wants to give me feedback on how to make it in life, comment section is open. He can chime in. If he wants to be in my life coach, he is welcome to give me input in that way. I'll take it all under advisement. That's what sin does, is it makes God small. Sin is you and me and the impulses that we have to make God and treat God as small. And scripture teaches that we've all sinned. We do this on a regular basis. And the pain line remark that the Bible makes is that when we sin against God, and having sinned against God, there's a wage that sin pays. Paul says the wages of sin is death. That is, when we rebelled against God, we didn't do it with impunity. When we rebelled against God, we deserve his judgment because God is just and we are guilty. So this is bad news. This doesn't strike us as particularly great news, but here's the reality. You can't do an end run around the bad news to get to the good news. What makes the good news pop is the bad news. The dark backdrop on which the glory of the gospel shines is we deserve judgment because we are guilty before a holy God. And if we don't have that situated in its proper place, grace doesn't feel amazing. Grace feels like an of course. Grace feels like entitlement. Understand, when we think about the cross, the cross doesn't say flattering things about you. The cross doesn't say flattering things about humanity. Robert Schuller, the well-known televangelist from years ago, he said the cross was God's effort to boost our self-esteem. And the short biblical response to that is, no, it wasn't. Talk about entitlement. So if you want to see what you're entitled to, what you deserve from the hands of the Creator, God, who is holy. If you want to see what you deserve, look at Jesus on the cross. Because Jesus on the cross is dying in my place. As the great hymn said, in my place condemned he stood. Christianity, in a very real sense, Christianity doesn't belong in the self-help section of the bookstore because it is not self-help. Christianity is not about second chances. Christianity is not about moral improvement. Christianity is about substitution, end of story. God sends his son into the world. The son does what we could never do. He lives the life that we could not live. He dies the death we deserve to die. He rises and conquers the enemies that we are not strong enough to conquer. It is a total author and finisher salvation. Christ died, Paul's word, for our sins. Second, Paul says he was buried. That is, he was really dead. they really took his body down from the cross. They anointed him with burial oils. They wrapped him in burial garments. They laid him in a tomb. They rolled a massive stone in front of that tomb. And after they did that, in the midst of doing that, they did that to someone who had died. Jesus was really dead. And I think it's important for us to bear in mind, these soldiers were actually very good at executions. This wasn't their first gig. They had done this multiple times. Give them a little credit. So these guys are not the wet bandits from Home Alone. These are not goons. There were bloody days in the Roman Empire where as many as 500 crucifixions occurred in a single day, which is just to say Rome knew how to make problematic people stop breathing. So when these soldiers, well-equipped and well-trained, when they were determined to make this man die by the end of the day, he was dead by end of business. It was sure. They were trained. They knew what they were doing. He died. He was buried. He was buried because he died. Third, he was raised. He was raised on the third day, and that's why we're here this morning celebrating Easter. He was raised on the third day. Think of the resurrection in a couple of different ways. Think of the resurrection as vindication. So let's go back to those bold, audacious claims that Jesus made, that he was on par with God, that he was the Son of God, that he could had the authority to forgive sins. And they said, blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Look, it's only blasphemy if it's not true. And when God raises Jesus from the dead, God doesn't raise blasphemers from the dead. So when Jesus walks out of the empty tomb on the third day, we know something. We know this. Apparently, he was the Son of God. Apparently, he is equal with God. Apparently, he can have the authority to forgive sins. It was all true. Everything we thought he was blowing smoke, but it was true. Think of the resurrection as vindication. Think of the resurrection as receipt. So after you pay for something and you pull out a receipt, the receipt proves that the payment was received and something belongs to you now. The resurrection is a receipt. Jesus, what did he pay for? Well, Jesus, remember one of the things that Jesus cried out from the cross is the Greek word tetelestai. It means it is finished. What does he mean? It means I've paid the sin debt to zero. He announced this, that he had accomplished the payment of the sin debt. And then 3 days later, he's got a receipt in his hand, and the receipt is the resurrection itself. The resurrection is proof that the payment offered was received and the payment method was sufficient. Sufficient funds were there to pay for sins. He died, he buried, he was buried, he rose, and then Paul goes on to say, he was seen or he appeared. And then Paul starts to itemize different ways that the appearances of the bodily resurrected Jesus. He appeared to James, he appeared to Peter, Cephas, he appeared to me, individuals, but then he appeared to groups, the disciples, a group of as many as 500 people. And Paul goes on to say, some of them are still alive. Bear in mind, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul is saying, basically for us, this is the 1990s. Some of those people are still there. Feel free to go talk to them. 500 of them in a small town. Drive to the small town and ask around and you'll find eyewitnesses if you care to look. He appeared bodily. He appeared physically. Here's what interaction that Jesus has with his disciples in Luke chapter 24. They were startled, as you might expect, and terrified that they were seeing a ghost. Why are you troubled? Jesus asked them. And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and blood, as you can see I have. These are the historical claims that undergird our faith in Jesus Christ, and they are solid historical claims. Who Jesus is, what Jesus did, why some doubt. Clearly some doubt, the resurrection in particular. Skeptics of the resurrection have proposed three main theories. The first is the hallucination theory. So this is the idea that the disciples thought they saw Jesus, but it actually was a ghost, or it actually was a hallucination. Problem with this one is that Jesus didn't just appear to James. I'll give you James. Maybe James did see things, but what happens with these groups? Is group hallucination a thing? Are hallucinations contagious? Are they can 500 people, independently of one another, all have the same hallucination, and then Jesus goes and interacts, and those 12 people also have the exact same? I'm not sure that that's how it works. I've only seen one person hallucinate, and it was a guy in my civics class named Mario. It was not spiritual. It was chemical in nature. And Mario was clearly seeing things. And he was pointing to the things that he seemed quite happy about them. He was pointing to the things that he was seeing right there in a civics class. I looked where he was pointing. I didn't see anything. So I don't think hallucinations are transferable. I was ready to believe there was a ball hanging in the air, but turns out there wasn't. That's not how it works. I'm less confident. That's not my field. I'm less confident about speaking broadly on hallucinations. This one I'm a little bit more confident on. How does a mere hallucination of Jesus result in an actual empty tomb? Well, that one's a little bit more certain, right? Here's an even more certain than that. Jesus gathers with his disciples on the shores of the beach, and he cooks fish for them, and they sit down and eat. Hallucinations can't cook. Hallucinations can't serve food and then sit down and eat the food. Hallucinations don't say, you know the wounds that were in my hands and my feet? Come feel them. There's also that's the hallucination theory. There's the swoon theory. The swoon theory would suggest that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He passed out on the cross. And then after he was buried, he came to while he was in the tomb. This has a myriad problems associated with it as well. Are we to believe that a man on Friday was beaten within an inch of his life, pinned to a cross for 6 hours via Roman spikes, thought to be dead by people whose job was to execute people, and then made sure to be dead by being stabbed and run through with a spear, blood and water flowed from his side, then after all that, anointed with burial oils and spices, wrapped in a burial shroud, and then laid in a tomb, heavy stone rolled in place of the tomb, guards stationed in front of the tomb. But we're supposed to suppose that after all of that, Jesus comes to. And then he rids himself of these burial garments, leaves them there, rolls the massive stone away, slips past the soldiers, and is seen 3 days later, stronger than ever. Visibly healthy, physically alive, vibrant. You ever seen somebody 3 days after major invasive surgery? Even with medical intervention helping them, they don't look their best. If you've ever seen me 3 days after a man cold, there are days that the residual effect of the man cold lasts more than 3 days. These objections are thin. And so others have recourse to embracing a third theory, which is the stolen body theory. And this theory says, we don't need to explain that a hallucination cooked a meal because the disciples lied about the whole thing. It was all one big hoax. They stole the body, that's why the tomb was empty. They buried it themselves, that's why they never found a body. And then they claimed that he rose from the dead. But this one has the most problems of all of them. Think about it. Liars usually lie in order to make their lives better, not exponentially more painful. And when liars are trying to get away with a lie or a hoax that they've propped up, and when the jig is up, and when it's been revealed, and they realize that it's gonna make life worse, their lie is gonna make life worse, they do one of two things. They say, just kidding, or they make plea deals. That's the way this thing happens. I love how Chuck Colson put it. Chuck Colson was part of the Watergate scandal in the 1970s. He became a Christian after that. And here's what he writes about the resurrection. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And so we move from who he is to what he did, to why some doubt, to why we believe. Why we believe. We have reasons for our confidence in the resurrection of Christ. Let me say it this way. Christian faith doesn't ask anybody to believe anything less than the truth. It's not asking you to feel your way towards something emotionally or lean on something as a crutch. It says, believe it and only believe it because it's true. It really happened. Now, that doesn't mean we'll never struggle with doubts. Read the Bible. Believers on both sides of the testamental divide. Old Testament believers. Read the Psalms. A lot of them are praying, and you can hear their doubts. Cognitive dissonance in the midst of their suffering and pain. You hear them doubting. Thomas doubted. John the Baptist doubted. Peter doubted. Some of the greats have doubted. And then, if I might speak personally, I've doubted. I've doubted the things that my parents raised me to believe. My dad was a pastor. They taught us to believe the Christian faith, and yet there were moments in my life where I struggled with profound doubt. I had a traumatic experience as a child, and in the ensuing years, in my late teenage years, there was a collision of two things, a sense of the presence of God holding me in the midst of that, and yet at the same time, deep struggles with doubt that it was true. I remember one particular occasion. It might have been an Easter Sunday because the song that we were singing was a song that we customarily sang on Easter Sunday. But this particular day when we were singing this familiar song to me, my doubt went to work on every line of that hymn and it rocked my world. And the hymn said this, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, he talks with me, along life's narrow way. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. And that morning I was struggling and it was like my mind paused and said, yes, how? How do I know? And the last line that was sung, I had heard it a lot of times and it was deeply underwhelming to me that day. He lives within my heart. Because here's where my mind went. I didn't say it out loud. Here's where my mind went. Is that the best we've got? The in my heart thing? Is there nothing solid? Because in here, I'm not feeling it today. And so this tells me, just feel it. You feel it. And it's like, well, what if I'm not? I'm not feeling it. So where do I go now? And then my mind started tracking through the other phrases we had just sung in that same song. He walks with me and talks with me, and now my doubts are working hard. He walks with me and talks with me. To the rest of you, I wanted to say, do the rest of you hear voices? Because that doesn't sound like salvation. That sounds like somebody needs professional help. I'm not trying to hate on that hymn. I can sing it now. There's relief all over the room. I can see it. The experiential aspect is not lost on me. It's precious to me now. What I'm saying is, friends, this is a great morning to remember. Jesus rose, and we have more than subjective feelings. We have solid anchors for the hope that we have. One, the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would die, but that his body would not see decay. Two, Jesus himself said, destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's Jesus calling the shot before he takes it in advance. That's proof number two. Proof number three, after his appearances, his mother and brothers worshiped him. What would you have to do later in your life to make your mom and siblings announce to the world that you're God? That you are worthy of worship, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords over all of history. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus Christ appeared to James. James is the half-brother, younger brother of Jesus. He writes the book called the Book of James in your New Testament. James slept on the bottom bunk when they were kids. James would die a gruesome death as a martyr because he wouldn't stop telling the world to worship his brother. James saw something. That's the only explanation. He saw Jesus Christ alive. Don't believe the resurrection because it's sentimental. Believe it because there were eyewitnesses who kept speaking the truth in the face of their own martyrdoms. Believe it because there's no other explanation for the church bursting onto the scene as a force of compassion in the world and healings and miracles that accompanied the proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ. Believe it and experience it personally by stepping into it by faith. And now we're talking about experience. Experience is hugely important. My grandpa, Paul Hunt, he's one of my life heroes. He was one of my faith heroes. He was a pastor for many years. He loved my grandma well. He loved us. He also was a Navy man, and he served in World War II as a minesweeper, and he also drove land crafts. He never talked about the war, not to me directly. He never talked about the war. So for the sake of illustration, go with me for a second. Let's say I wanted evidence that Papa actually served in the Navy, and I wanted evidence that Papa actually served in the war. All I had to do was walk through Papa and Mama's house, and I could see evidence of various kinds. I could see evidence of pictures of him in his Navy whites, which my grandma loved him in his Navy whites. She always talked about that. And then there was this picture, which we had in our house, of Papa in his Navy attire. And then when the World War II Museum was established in my hometown in New Orleans, and once that was done, we found out that you could get a brick with those who had served in the war, and it would have their name and some of their details. There was a formal process for applying and making sure that the person, in fact, did serve. And we went through that process, and they confirmed, in fact, your grandpa, here's some of his details when he served in the Navy. They sent us official documentation. Matter of fact, we happened to walk over that spot on the way bringing Papa to the World War II Museum. They cut the ribbon, and we're like, Papa, let's go to the museum. And we're like, oh, look down here. And he looks down, and he sees the cobblestone. He didn't make a fuss about it. He said thank you, but he didn't like being made a big deal about. And then there was one more line of evidence that I didn't anticipate. It was an intangible, and it happened inside the museum. We went together, we walked inside. And of course, there are all these little theaters, mini theaters with 6-minute documentaries on this or that aspect of the war. And one of them was on Landcraft. And Papa and I walked into that theater. I don't remember in my life ever seeing my grandpa cry until that day. We watched those Landcraft. And I saw him very quickly just wipe a tear out of his eye. I was on his right, and he was on my left. And then I saw him one more time. He just did this. Never said a word about it. They were the tears of a man who had seen war from the inside. I was watching a movie. He saw those scenes before. Knowing Jesus Christ is kind of like that. It's not merely an academic exercise. It's like Jim said in the video testimony earlier, head knowledge is one thing, but an encounter with Jesus is another thing. An encounter, real encounter with Jesus, is gonna leave a mark. It's gonna leave a mark on the way you worship Jesus, even in this gathering. It's gonna leave a mark on the way you live your life, on the priorities. Jesus and his way is going to set the agenda for your entire life. Now, I don't know how many of you have already maybe been involved in the Easter egg hunt this weekend. Maybe you got one in your near future here momentarily. In a way, the Easter egg hunt is not a bad illustration for world religions. Christianity is not like other world religions where you set out to go find God in the places where he's hidden. And God is hidden in these ritual observances. No, he's hidden in these ritual observances. He's hidden in these holy places. No, he's hidden in these holy places. And you go out and you set out to find him in those different locations. No, Christianity flips that entire game upside down. We're not the finders. God is the finder, and we're the found. We're the eggs. And Jesus says, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. Friends, what What a perfect day to be found. It's Easter Sunday, for goodness sake. What a perfect day to be found. You know, scripture represents our response to the good news that we've been talking about this morning as involving two things, repentance and faith. Repent means to turn around. You're facing the wrong direction. Faith means trust in Christ. So repent, turn and face God. Faith, walk toward God in faith. We turn from sin and we trust in Jesus. Let's not spend here this Easter morning talking about the central creeds of the Christian faith without stopping to ask if we're standing on them, if we're secure in them, if we believe them genuinely from the heart. And so maybe this morning, maybe there are some here you've never trusted in Christ genuinely from the heart. Maybe others, it's like, yeah, I think I did that. Since then, though, it feels like I'm wandering. In either one of those cases, if you feel God is drawing you back and he's coming and finding you this morning, then I want to lead you just a moment, lead you in prayer so that you express your trust in a fresh way in Jesus Christ. For maybe some around the room, maybe that's not where you are. You're not ready to trust in Jesus, maybe willing to learn more, not ready to take a step here this morning. So if you're in that first category and you want to trust in Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to do three things. So in a moment when I pray, I want to invite you to make that prayer your own. You don't have to say anything out loud. You don't have to repeat phrase by phrase. No, just make that prayer, what I express, make it your own right where you are. Second, when this worship gathering is over, tell us what God did. Ways that we can follow up, that we might encourage you in your newfound faith. And then third, and this one's really for everybody, I want to invite all of you to join us next Sunday. Why? Because Easter didn't end something, it started something. And so join us on this journey. Let's grow in faith together. Let's walk toward Jesus together. Let's get grounded in the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And let's do it together. All right, let's pray. Bow your heads. If you want to trust in Jesus Christ, as I pray these words on your behalf, make them your own. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die for my sins. Thank you that he went to the cross as my substitute. I praise you for the blood that Christ shed. I praise you that you, Father, raised him up in power over death and evil. And Lord, here in this moment, I confess, every day I've tried to live without you and run life my own way, even though it might have felt like I was living, I was dying, and I'm realizing that right now. Help me to realize it more deeply. Not anymore, though. God, rescue me. Jesus, rescue me. Help me to trust you. Help me to follow you, not just today, but tomorrow and every moment of my life. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to earn this today. I don't have to jump through religious hoops to pull this off. You're delighted to save those who call to you for help. And this is me asking for help. Help me. Forgive me. Save me. Make me yours. In Jesus' name, amen.